Our text this morning as we prepare our hearts for communion is Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. In the second half of the first century, there was a kind of New Agey teaching that infiltrated the Christian congregation in the city of Colossae. It was a kind of blend of Jewish and Greek elements, and theologians refer to it as the Colossian heresy. It was a kind of blend of Judaistic legalism on the one hand and Greek philosophical dualism on the other, if you'll excuse the jawbreaker. But it really meant that this teaching was there was a division between the material, physical, seen universe and the spiritual, unseen universe in the heavenlies. And there was a division, therefore, between matter and spirit, the physical, the spiritual. And this Colossian heresy taught that there ought to be submission to the angelic powers. And not only the submission to angelic and universal powers, but worship of such so-called deities. The rites and the ceremonies were the pathway to some kind of esoteric knowledge, and in this heresy, Christ had a place, but only one place among many angelic powers, deities, and forces. That seems to be the kind of essence of the Colossian heresy that had infiltrated this congregation. And so Christ given a place, but not the place, that of course alone is his. So the Apostle Paul has only one answer to this mixture of Judaism, philosophical mysticism, and what was emergent Greek Gnosticism that the Apostle John begins to counter by the end of the first century. The Apostle Paul teaches there is only one answer to any kind of heresy like this that dares to plus Christ or dares to place Christ among other angelic beings or deities. There's only one answer for the Apostle Paul. It's the answer of the true Christian church. It is a true understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord, who alone is creator of all, sovereign over all, and the only Savior of all. And so in this Colossian letter, we have a magnificent, majestic Christology, a wonderful, wonderful teaching of the truth as it is in Jesus. Jesus, in all the glory of his person, Jesus, in all the perfection of his work, is the only answer to any kind of heresy. In his person, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one and only and eternal anointed one of God. He stands supreme and unique in his person. He is no emanation of deity, for in him the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Jesus is the divine Son of God. Therefore, in terms of his divine nature, he is far above and way beyond any angelic powers or beings. But his superiority is not only seen in his person, it is seen, of course, in his work. He is the only one through whom the created order came into being. He is the sustainer and the goal of the entire created order. Colossians 1:15 to 17, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn above all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. His relationship to the angelic beings is that of creator to creature. And in terms of his work of redemption, that is complete. Jesus has not left anything for either man or angel to accomplish. He's done it all, once and forever, in his redeeming grace when he died on the cross for our sins. He has satisfied the demands of God's broken law. He has satisfied the demands of the perfect justice of God. He has won a complete victory over all the powers of evil. And the believer in Jesus is wholly identified with him in the triumph of his death and resurrection. Colossians 2:15 to 12, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Isn't this wonderful? Our debt is discharged. Our enemy is disabled. Our death is defeated. And Christ's dominion is put on display. Hallelujah. What the New Agers of Colossae needed to understand was that God's people don't need to try and keep the ceremonial and moral law given to Moses as a means of justification. Nor do they need the help of cosmic powers to enlighten them and bring them salvation, just the Holy Spirit. Nor do they have to fight against cosmic powers to gain some victory. Christ has already won the victory. The only need that they have is to put their faith wholly in Jesus Christ and in him move from victory to victory as more than conquerors in Jesus. Nor do God's chosen people, the Jews, have to chase shadows anymore. Christ, the reality, has come. Verse 17, Colossians 2. All the fasts and feasts and festivals of the Lord, all the ceremonial worship rituals of the Old Testament, they are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Redeemer. They, says Paul, are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. We don't worship shadows anymore. Christ, the substance, has come. And he must be allowed to interpret all the shadows that point to him. In the Old Testament, the Jews were given many shadows that pointed toward the reality of Jesus, each one of them meaningful, highly significant, very precious. But they've all been fulfilled in Jesus, the reality that was pointed to. The blood of the sacrificial lamb on their doorposts that caused the angel of death to pass over the Jewish people, the Hebrew people in Egypt, was a shadow of the salvation to come, which we celebrate and commemorate now in this communion service. A shadow of that which could only be accomplished by the blood of Jesus, God's Lamb, who alone takes away the sins of the world. The bronze serpent on the pole, which the Israelites had to look on in faith to live, was just a shadow of the cross of Christ, the Christ who would defeat Satan through his death on the cross on Golgotha's hill. The law that God gave to Moses, wonderful as it was, perfect as it was just a shadow of the righteousness of God that is found in Jesus Christ and imputed to every believer in Jesus. The high priest foreshadowed Jesus, our great high priest. The priesthood in Israel was just a shadow of the intercession and priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and a shadow of the intercession and priesthood that is given to every single believer in the body of Christ, the church, the redeemed community of our Lord. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. All those Jews and Gentiles who are redeemed through the precious blood of Jesus, one sacrifice for all, forever. Amen. Hallelujah. And let it be said, Jerusalem and Mount Zion on earth are only a shadow of the true Jerusalem, the real Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, which is the company of all God's redeemed people, past, present, and future. And one day, that holy city will come down out of heaven from God like a beautiful bride adorned for her groom. The tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple of Solomon, were only shadows of what was to come. The apple of God's eye, the church of the living God, the redeemed from all nations, cleansed through the precious blood of Jesus, born of the Holy Spirit of God, into the family of God, one body, one new man, Jew and Gentile, redeemed through the precious blood of Jesus. Hallelujah. And let it be said, the physical nation of Israel was only a shadow of the community of nations redeemed through the precious blood of Jesus. All these shadows are useful and important in that they help us understand some things about spiritual reality that is found in Christ. They give us clues as to what the substance is like, but they are not the ultimate reality. You certainly don't have to go to Old Jerusalem. I've been there, I've stood there, but you certainly don't have to stand at some hewn out, quarried stone and think that that's more holy than this chapel. We together are the temple of the living God, in whom he dwells by his Holy Spirit. We are the redeemed of the Lord. Yes, God is not through with the Jews yet. Paul clearly teaches there's coming a day when the veil will be taken away, the hardness will be taken away. Jews in great numbers will, by the grace of God, see the light and see in Yeshua, Jesus, their Lord and Redeemer, and be saved the same way you and I are saved, by repentance and faith in Yeshua, Jesus, God's eternal Son, who is the reality that all the symbols and shadows point to, and in whom they're all fulfilled. Here at this table, we commemorate and we celebrate reality. That reality is Christ. Amen. The Colossians got hung up on the shadows as though they were substance. Some people can make that mistake today too. We must be careful we don't fall into that trap. When that happens, your focus shifts from the spiritual to the natural, from the invisible to the visible, from the eternal to the temporal. That's exactly what happened to the Jews, who became upset over Paul's teaching in the temple. If you'd like to turn to it, it's in Acts 21, 28. "Men of Israel, help us," they cried. "This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people, our law, and this place. And besides, this man Paul, this Jew Paul, has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They accused him of speaking against our people, the law, and this place. Paul loved his people, the Jews, his fellow Jews, so much. He said he was willing to be accursed and separated from Christ if it would mean their salvation. Nobody can love the Jews more than Paul the Jew. Romans 9:3, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race." He was not against his fellow Jews. The point was simply that physical Israel was not the central issue in God's plan. The spiritual descendants of Abraham were. Faith, not genealogy, is the birthmark of God's people. Amen? Faith, not genealogy, is the birthmark of God's people. The physical nation was a shadow of what was to come in the Spirit through the redeeming grace of Jesus, a born-again community of God's people, past, present, and future, that would be the Lamb's wife in heaven forever, the church that Christ loved and gave himself for. The physical nation was a shadow of what was to come. The second thing the Jews accused Paul of was preaching against their law, the law of Moses, the law God had given to Moses, the Ten Commandments, and the other 613 accompaniments. Yet Paul upheld the law. Paul made it perfectly clear as a Jew that he upheld the law as being good and perfect and complete and righteous. But he had to point out that the purpose of the law, however, was to make us aware of our sinfulness and the holiness of God. And so it was the schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, the only one who has ever fulfilled the law perfectly and whose absolute righteousness is imputed to our account when we repent and believe in Jesus. Paul loved the law. He upheld it as good and perfect, but it could never save. And trying to keep the law could never be a means of salvation. Righteousness is an internal condition of the heart that is yielded to Jesus. It's not an external code of behavior. Righteousness is an internal condition of the heart that is yielded to Jesus. It's not so much an external code of behavior. The law is not our savior, nor could it ever be. It's a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The substance is Christ. He's our righteousness. He's our holiness. He's our redemption. The law was a shadow of the righteousness that was to come to us in Jesus, God's absolute righteous Son. The reality is Christ. The third accusation the Jews made against Paul, the Jew, was that he preached against the temple. What did Paul say, however? "The dwelling place of God is now his church, the living body of his redeemed people." Like Peter, his fellow Jew, Paul pointed out that the temple of God is God's people in whom he now dwells by his Spirit, and that temple is holy. The substance is Christ. Like Peter, we are living stones, with Jesus himself being the chief cornerstones. Solomon's temple expressed the majesty and the glory of God in a physical way. For a limited period of time, that temple has gone. Christ is put on display to the world through his holy temple, the church, that he's redeemed by his precious blood. Jews and non-Jews, redeemed and born anew through the Holy Spirit of Jesus. The reality is Christ. The focus of God's people is Christ. It is foolish to honor buildings and places that are temporary. The reality is Christ. So what's the clincher? What's the important takeaway? Don't let reality be determined by those who are living in the shadows. Listen to what the writer to the Hebrews said to a predominantly Jewish congregation in the second half of the first century. Hebrews 12, 22-24. But you, my brothers and sisters, Jews and Gentiles in Jesus, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of the righteous already made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Hallelujah. Praise God for all the shadows he's given through the entire sweep of salvation history. They point us to Christ. The substance is Christ. The reality is Jesus himself. One greater than Solomon is here. One greater than the temple is here. One greater than Jonah is here. One greater than the Sabbath is here. It is Christ himself, the substance of all the shadows that point to him. And that is the reality that we celebrate, commemorate, and glory in today. God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we take the bread and the wine. They are simply elements. They're just symbols. They're reminders. The reality is we feed on Christ by faith in our hearts. And our faith is strengthened, and we are encouraged, and we are joined together in one holy communion as we take these simple elements to be found on every Jewish table, bread and wine. And God takes these simple elements to remind us to regularly, continually meet together in one holy communion of the saints as we commemorate and celebrate the reality. We are now redeemed, God's redeemed people, a new nation, one new man in Christ the reality, born of the Spirit, cleansed by the blood, raised with Christ, made to sit with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, far above all opposing rule and authority. It is Christ. It is Christ alone. Jesus is the reality. He is the one we celebrate. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. What a privileged people we are to have an open Bible, to have your word written, to be able to study your word, to be able to delve into the depths of these amazing fasts and feasts and festivals and the law and all the wonderful treasures of truth that you gave to the old covenant people. But how we rejoice in your amazing grace that we are children of a new covenant, that around this table we commemorate and celebrate the New Testament, that, Lord Jesus, you included us in your last will and testament, and you died on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven, we could be washed and cleansed through the blood of the Lamb, and we could be raised up with Christ to newness of life and become the very dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Thank you, Father, that as your holy people, we can share in this holy communion. And as we break the bread and drink from the cup, we thank you, our Father, that we can remember Jesus and his finished work on the cross in his own appointed way. And we can search our own hearts and ask that if there is anything within us, Lord, that is displeasing to you, that the Holy Spirit will reveal that to us so that we may speedily repent, put our whole trust in you for your forgiveness, and rejoice that we're cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit, and enabled to walk with you to the end of our journey, and then in your eternal presence, glorified. Thank you, Father, for the redeeming grace of Jesus. All God's people said, Amen. Amen. Shall we stand and sing our communion hymn? Please be seated. I just love this devotion from Dr. Paul David Tripp. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. There are no bills due for your sin. You are now free to simply trust and obey. Stop trying to earn something from God. Stop trying to gain more of his acceptance. Stop trying to earn his favor. Stop trying to win his allegiance. Stop trying to do something that would pay for his blessing. Stop trying to morally buy your way out of his anger. Stop trying to reach a level where you will know lasting peace with him. Just stop trying. Just stop. So many Christians load onto their shoulders. So many Christians load onto their shoulders a burden that they do not have to bear. They get up every morning and pick up the heavy load of trying somehow, some way, to achieve something with God. They work hard to exercise what they do not have in hopes that they can achieve what is impossible. It simply cannot work. So where does it lead? It leads either to the scary pride of self-righteousness, a culture of moralistic self-backslappers who have no problem judging those who have not achieved their level of righteousness they think they have, or to fear and discouragement, a culture of people who don't run to God with their sin because they're afraid of him. Paul wipes out this distorted, debilitating, trying to buy your way into grace kind of culture with a striking economy of words. Galatians 3:11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God on the grounds of trying to keep the law. It is a statement that requires no preamble and no amendment. No one is ever accepted by God because he or she has kept the law. No one. That's it. No compromises, no deals are needed. They're not needed because, first, it is impossible to buy your way into God's favor because sin makes you a lawbreaker. And second, your bills were fully and completely paid in one single payment on the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ did not make the first payment on your moral mortgage. He paid your entire mortgage, your entire moral mortgage in one single payment so that you could live in a relationship to God debt-free forever. God's law is not your payment plan because there is no payment plan when the demands of a mortgage have been satisfied once and forever in this one single payment accomplished by Jesus. So stop trying to measure up or get whatever you can from God. Stop hiding from him when you mess up. Stop comparing yourself to other people, wondering if God loves you less because you're not as good as them. Stop naming the good things you do as righteousness that not only gets you closer to God but also proves to others that you are who you think you are. Just stop asking the law to do what only grace can achieve and start resting in the fact that you don't have any moral bills to pay because Jesus paid them all on the cross. He fully satisfied the justice of God once and for all. So when you sin, don't pretend you didn't. Don't panic. Don't hide. Just run to Jesus. Receive mercy in your time of need, the kind of mercy he paid for you to enjoy. Hallelujah. On the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread from the Passover table and he gave thanks. He gave thanks for the privilege of dying on the cross for you and for me, for the joy that he would have for all eternity of a redeemed community, including you and me. And he broke the bread and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take heed of it, all of you. This is my body, which is for you." Let's give thanks now for the bread. Thank you, Philip.
Let us pray. And now remains these three: faith, love, and hope. But the greatest of them is love. Lord Jesus, as we come before you this morning, Lord, we look at this table and we see love, pure love. Heavenly Father, that you would go willingly, knowing the agony that you would suffer. And yet, Lord, you said, "I love them. Father, forgive them." And so we come before you this morning, Lord, and we thank you that your body was broken for our sins. Lord Jesus, that the punishment that was our just deserts, you bore them. And so, Lord, we thank you now for this bread, which is a symbol of your body. And we know, Heavenly Father, that this will not be forever, but one day we will be with you because of that broken body. And so we pray now your blessing upon this bread and upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.
His body broken in our stead is seen in this memorial bread, and so our feeble love is fed until he comes. Receive the body of Christ, we will serve one another. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever believes in me will not hunger, and whoever follows me will never thirst again." The body of Christ given for you and for me. On that fateful night in Egypt of the 10th plague, the Hebrew people were to sacrifice the lamb that they had been keeping for that moment and sprinkle the blood on the doorposts and the lintels of their home. And God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And then at Mount Sinai, God told Moses, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls." And now, we children of the new covenant are able to say, we have been cleansed, set free, rescued, redeemed, saved forever by the blood of God's Lamb. Let's give thanks now for the blood of Christ.
Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you gave your one and only Son, the Lord Jesus, as the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the world. We know the story so well. We read about it, we sing about it, and we pray about it. May this reality of this awesome gift of God strike home right now. It doesn't matter what we've done or haven't done. The Lord Jesus loves us so much that he was prepared to lay his life down for you and for me. Let us take this juice as a token of remembrance of the Lord's blood that was spilt for you and me. Father, as we take this juice, we remember what you did on the cross for us. We take this in remembrance until you come again. Amen. Amen.
Would you receive the communion cup as we share together in the commemoration of the shed blood of Jesus? We have been redeemed, says the Apostle Peter, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. The blood of Jesus, shed for you and for me. Praise the Lord. Our Father, we praise you for your table, for the joy and the privilege of being together at the table of the Lord. Just a foreshadowing of the marriage supper of the Lamb, of that glorious, unending reality of being with Christ forever, reigning with Jesus for all eternity, fully satisfied. We thank you, Father, that you have shown us the way of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Thank you, God, for sending Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you came. Holy Spirit, keep on teaching us more and more about his lovely name. Amen.